Well, Google Maps says that our church is 1.8 miles away from the happiest place on earth. Now, of course, as the crow flies, we know it's even closer than that. And it's probably not a surprise to many of you that I am a self-professed Disney geek. But I do have standards, and I draw the line between a Disney geek and a Disney uber nerd, okay? Like, for example, you know, it's one thing to be aware that there is a movie that inspired Splash Mountain. It's another to have seen it, all right? Those people are on a whole nother level. And so, though I do enjoy most Disney stuff. And yes, I am super excited about the long-awaited return of some semblance of an annual pass program. Definitely an answer to many hard-fought prayers, right? Amen, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God is good. But, you know, every time I go to Disneyland, I am reminded of just how empty the happiest place on earth really is. Some of you are like, you're not talking about how many people are there, right? Because we know it's not empty like that. No, I'm talking on like a meaning existential level. You know, if you think about it, Disneyland is essentially this highly manicured operation that was created to have us relive these aging stories that we know are 100% fiction. And, you know, many diehard Disney enthusiasts would rather find the meaning of their life in these stories that they know to be false than in the story of the Bible, which we know to actually be true. And the reality when you go to Disneyland is so much different than the expectation. You know, the kids are crying, right? The lines are long. The bathrooms are gross unless you get there right after the custodian has wiped that seat. You know, maybe it's just the men's. I don't know. But man, everything is expensive. The rides break down. You start out the day and you're a little chilly and then you get hot. You got to take your sweatshirt off. You put it around your waist unless that's one of the pros of being a parent. You got the stroller. Bam, put all your stuff up in there. And then at the end of the night, you're cold again. You bring out your stuff out of the thing. And you know, by the end of the day, you're just worn out. You're tired. You come home. And, you know, even though we all know that the reality of Disneyland is nowhere near as good as the expectation of the idea of Disneyland, Disney just keeps people coming back time and time and time again, myself included. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. Nonetheless, it is a phenomenal blessing to live here in Orange County and enjoy the happiest place on earth from time to time. But every time I go there, or really any amusement park like it or any other form of entertainment, I am just reminded of how fleeting the world's definition of happiness really is. You know, if you think about happiness from the world's definition, it really comes down to a fleeting moment or experience. It is a moment, or if you're lucky, it's a day that comes and goes and it's gone. And after it's over, it sits locked in bits and bytes in our pockets, and it's nice sometimes to look back on and reflect on. But what does it really mean to be happy? And more than that, does God want us to be happy? Should happiness be this highest pursuit goal in our lives? You know, like in the very framework of our country, it says that, you know, everyone should be entitled to the pursuit of happiness, right? And certainly that's an amazing thing that we have as a part of our country. But is it really the highest goal that God wants for our lives? My message title today is a question: happy or holy? And I want you to buckle up, because today's message is going to be one that might make some of you squirm in your seats a little bit. And to get us started today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a 30,000-foot view of what the whole Bible says about the concepts of happiness and holiness. And we're going to see the link between the two. And in case any of you are wondering if this is going to be one of those messages where I tell you God doesn't really want you to be happy, it's not. You know, I try to think of myself as a pretty happy kind of a guy. I just want us to look at what's most important from God's perspective. And I want us to look at what I think leads to the longest form of happiness, both from an earthly perspective as well as from a biblical and certainly an eternal perspective. So we're going to be kind of all over the Bible today. It's kind of a systematic study, if you want to use that word, that fancy Bible word means. We're going to look at what the whole Bible says about this topic. So we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of this. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you tell us in your presence there is fullness of joy. We want that joy. God, may our hearts abound with it so that the world may look to your people and see a joy that is not based on circumstance or what's happening or the things that we go through, but that is based in you, and it comes straight into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. May you open our eyes today to see what you want us to see from your word. May you open our ears that we would hear what you want us to hear. And most importantly, we ask, Jesus, that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we would become the disciple you want us to be as a result of having spent time together. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so go ahead and open up your note sheet. You can go also to the digital note sheet at lovehopecity.com/notes. And the first section there just says a 30,000 foot view of happiness versus holiness in the Bible. And let's start out talking about what the Bible has to say about happiness. The word happy, as we use it, is used 11 to 24 times, depending upon which translation is used in the entire Bible. Okay, so I'll start there. And now the King James Bible is the one that uses the word happy the most. It shows up 24 times in 21 different verses. And most other translations of the Bible use it a lot less. And of those 24 references in the King James Bible, only 6 are found in the New Testament. Now, one of the defining traits that I often teach you guys of how we know if a principle carries over from the Old Testament to the New Testament is whether it's cited and reaffirmed in the New Testament. It's not the end-all be-all to figure it out, but it gives us at least a hint to think about. And so listen, I'm not down on the King James Bible, and if you grew up reading it and that's what encourages you, man, go for it. If it's the only Bible you've got, it's perfectly fine. I want to tell you that all the Bible translations that we have don't contradict each other. In fact, they're about 99.7% the same. However, some newer translations of the Bible have access to older manuscripts than the writers of the King James Bible did. And so at that time, when they made the King James Bible, they were working off what they had, and that's what they used. And so in that sense, the newer translations of the Bible are probably a little bit better because they get us closer to what scholars call the autographs of Scripture. Now, when I use the word autograph, that's not like your Disney autograph book. Like, how many of you had one of those? You know what I'm saying? And I don't even know if they still do that with COVID or that's a thing, but I would go up to Mickey. I needed my signature. You know, that's not the word I'm talking about here. The autograph is the original version or manuscript of the Bible. And so if the King James is all you've got, man, use it. It's great. Now the New King James translation of the Bible actually updates a lot of those transcription things that were found from the older versions. So that's helpful if you like that. But that being said, I just think as a practice, everybody should just have the YouVersion app on your phone, on your tablet, and you know, on your browser, on one of the tabs there that's easily accessible, because you have hundreds of translations of the Bible right there for free. You can listen to it. There's helps. And so if you like are really encouraged by the language of the King James and you love that, that's awesome for devotional. Do that. But man, for your hardcore Bible study kind of stuff, I would encourage you to pick a different translation. Now, here's where I'm going, and here's why. Almost all of the references in the King James Bible that use the word happy in the New Testament are actually better translated and retranslated in others to be the word blessed. And we know as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that to be blessed is a different thing than to be happy. See, to be blessed comes when we have this sense of satisfaction that comes when we know that we have obeyed God in something that he's asked us to do. So in the English Standard Version of the Bible, or really any other one, which in my opinion gets us closer to the original manuscripts, the word happy is only used 11 times in the Bible. And all of them are in the Old Testament. It doesn't even show up at all in the New Testament. And, you know, when you go back and you look at those 11 cases where it's used, really, even in the Old Testament, the vast majority of those situations were circumstances where a good thing happened and brought this feeling of happiness, and likely it was something that dissipated after it. Only a couple of those use the word happy and then refer to something that was lasting. Now check this out, okay? Here's the next thing on your note sheet. The word and concepts of holiness appear over 800 times in the Bible. And so, you know, the word and concept of holy or holiness, those appear about 700 times. And a lot of those refer to God's holiness. Some of those refer to God's desire for our holiness in response to his holiness. And if you expand that definition out to include the idea of being sanctified or the process of sanctification, there are even more references. And that's where we get to just about that 800 number. Now, sanctification, if you don't know what it is, it's just a fancy Bible word that means the process of becoming more holy or becoming more like Christ over the course of our lives. So give or take, this translates to almost 800 references to the concept of God's holiness and human holiness or sanctification in response. Verses at best 24 times that the word happy is used in the Bible, and realistically more like 11 times and not even one time in the New Testament. Now, help me out for a second, show of hands, whether you're outside or at home, raise your hand if you're starting to get a glimpse of where I'm going. Three people. I'm a horrible Bible teacher. Thank you for that. Okay. There's other churches down the street. I promise you'll enjoy them as well. All right. Amen. Okay. I hope you're starting to get a sense of the picture here. And where I'm going is a question to start. And it's the next thing that I want you to jot down on your sheet. What if God was more interested in us pursuing holiness over happiness? Now, I'm the kind of person that is a happy-go-lucky kind of a guy, okay? But the longer I live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more I go through stuff, and we all experience it just like you do, just like me, I just realize that this happiness thing is this pot of gold at the end of a rainbow, and the closer you get to it, it's just a mirage that disappears. And so I know that God cares about our personal happiness, but I believe that he cares way more about our personal holiness. And you know, the mantra of the world that we live in today is, hey, you do whatever you want that makes you happy. And they'll usually add the caveat on the end of it, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And even though that, or eventually even that though, it breaks down because there are very few things or decisions that we can make that can have zero effect on other people. And so there's no way for us to do whatever makes one person happy without it negatively affecting somebody else. Now, again, I am not anti-happiness in life. And in fact, quite the contrary. And in fact, happiness, biblically speaking, and holiness are not either or. Instead, they are both and. They're not mutually exclusive at all. Biblical happiness or blessedness is in doing and pursuing the things of God. And holiness is to set something aside ultimately for God's purpose. So when we live our life setting ourselves aside for the purposes of God, it leads to blessedness, which leads to a sense of long-term satisfaction. But here's the problem that we have. Happiness is highly subjective. Let me illustrate it to you this way. If I were to ask 10 people what it means to be happy, how many answers do you think I would get? 10. Everybody would have their own idea of what it looks like in their life and this and that. And that being the case, outside of the Bible, probably the best definition that I've ever heard about what human happiness might look like came from the famous college football coach, Lou Holtz. Anybody familiar with Lou Holtz? Man, he's an awesome guy. And he once put it this way. He said, everyone needs to find something that they love to do. Everyone needs to find someone to love. And everyone needs to find something to believe in. That was his secret for happiness. And it's pretty good, and it stuck with me even 15 years later from the first time I ever heard it. Lou was a strong Christian and an all-around great dude, and I think his definition gets really close to what an earthly sense of happiness looks like, but even his definition actually breaks down if you think about it, because the things that we love to do change, don't they? Or how about this? What does a couple do when they start to fall out of love? You know, then what happens? Well, that's a whole nother sermon for another day, okay? But a loving marriage will go through seasons, sometimes even long ones, that feel nothing like the happy-go-lucky dating days. And if someone just bails because they don't quote-unquote feel in love anymore, guess what's going to happen the next time they're in another relationship where they don't feel in love? They're going to bail again. And at that point, will they be happy? No, they're going to be alone. And the other reason that Lou Holtz's even very good definition actually ultimately breaks down is because if you believe in something that turns out to be the wrong thing, you might well feel some sense of happiness that comes from it and be ultimately misled. So the point is this. The more we chase worldly happiness, if we think of it in terms of self-satisfaction or self-fulfillment, the further away it seems to go. And happiness changes depending upon our, you know, interests in life, our life stage, and factors beyond our control. And so I'll say it one last time. I am not anti-happiness. I don't believe God or the Bible are anti-happiness. In fact, I think the Bible shows us what God really does care about in terms of our happiness. But I think God cares more about what produces a lasting sense of happiness and satisfaction. And it turns out that personal holiness and obedience is what produces that lasting sense of happiness inside of every person. And if personal holiness really is the thing that produces lasting sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in life, how do we experience more of it? Well, let me talk about that. When the Bible says that God is holy, it means that he is entirely without sin. Now, any one of us here today just needs to take 2.5 seconds to look inside of our own heart to realize that's not true of any of us. But the amazing thing about Christianity that I believe sets it apart from every other faith that's out there is that it's not a ladder that we climb to get to God and where we earn more brownie points with God. In fact, there is no ladder that anyone could ever climb that could get them anywhere near close to God. The gap is just too big. That's why God had to bridge the gap by sending Jesus, his holy, one and only perfect son, to live a sinless life, to suffer the punishment we deserve, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise from the grave so that anyone who would believe in him would have his Holy Spirit and in their hearts. And so once we accept Jesus into our hearts and we start following him, we are made right with God. That biblical word for that is justification by Christ's work on the cross. So now open a Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's the first verse that we're going to be looking at today, and it talks about this idea of how we're made right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, or for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I want to share a few things about this verse. First off, it tells us that God didn't do this for his benefit. He did it for ours. You know, God didn't need to create the world. He chose to because he loves us. And God didn't have to save us, but he did because he loved us. Secondly, it says that Jesus took our sin, even though he didn't have any, and he traded it for his righteousness to anyone who believes. The famous German theologian Martin Luther refers to this as the blessed exchange, where we give Christ our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Now take a right from the book of 2 Corinthians and go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 talks about this a little more. It says this. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So 100% of our righteousness and our holiness comes by faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do anything to earn God's righteousness or to make myself more holy apart from Jesus. Scripture tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins until we are born again as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where it changes. Once we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an entirely different picture. However, as a born-again believer who's been imparted with the righteousness of God by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, I absolutely can become more holy through the power of God. That's the power of sanctification. And so sanctification, or again, this process of becoming more like Christ over the course of our lives, is not only possible for the believer, it is actually the evidence of our salvation that's on the inside, and it is ultimately what leads to lasting satisfaction in life. I want to share with you three things about sanctification that are not on your note sheet, but you might want to jot them down, just about the process of how it happens. There are three kind of main points about it that are really significant. The first is that sanctification has a definite beginning at the moment of salvation. Titus 3:5 talks about that as the moment when we are washed and regenerated through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 John 3:9, it explains why regenerated people actually begin to grow in their faith. So go ahead and flip to the right in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It says this: No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this is not to say that we will never sin after we receive the Lord into our hearts. Rather, it means that we shouldn't stay stuck in a pattern of sin because we have the power of God inside of us to overcome it. So that's the first thing, is sanctification is the definite beginning at the moment of salvation. But the second thing about it is that sanctification increases throughout our life. And it grows over time as we learn more about God and ourselves in the Bible. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's worded this way. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So all of us are in a process in this journey called life that begins at the moment that we're saved. And over the course of our lives, that process should be growing and increasing as we are becoming more like Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that our minds are being transformed. And so over the course of our lives, we're being changed into God's likeness, and we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And we're continually learning what it means to walk with God in newer and deeper ways. And it means that we're increasingly aware of small areas of our lives, or maybe there's a little bit of sin or something that God might want to work on that we never noticed before. And it means that there's always going to be this nagging sense in our life that, man, I'm just not quite where I want to be. Guys, you know what that is? That's the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of you, refining you. God is making you more like him as you obey him in your daily life. And that process is what develops lasting satisfaction in life. So salvation has a definite beginning. It increases over the course of our lives. And thirdly, sanctification is completed at our death. You know, I don't believe that anyone ever reaches perfect sinlessness on this side of heaven. You know, there are Christian traditions over the years of church history that have espoused that. I have never met anyone who would say they're without sin personally, and I don't believe that is going to happen. Scripture is clear that when we die, this mortal body that is so affected by death and disease and the sin of this world, it has to pass away so that our sanctification can be complete. And at that point, we're given a new glorified body like Jesus had when he rose from the grave, and then we are without sin. And so the point is, God cares about our holiness. God is holy, and he expects us to increase in holiness until the day that we die. And as it pertains to this message today, the evidence is pretty clear that an increasingly holy life leads to an increasingly happy life. But you know, the sense of happiness that comes from a holy life is not the same definition of happiness that the world would refer to. It's something that's much more profound and long-lasting that only God can impart through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, in contrast to how kind of subjective the happiness of this world is, holiness is objective, it's concrete, it's crystal clear, it's something that is entirely within each person's control. It is reaffirmed time and time again in the Bible. It isn't affected by what society says is or isn't right. It isn't based on how I feel or what I decide my preferences are. It is based in the very character of God outlined in his word. And so God cares about my personal happiness, but he cares way more about my personal holiness. And if we switch our priority in life from chasing happiness to pursuing holiness, it actually leads to something that is better than the world's definition of happiness. And that which is better than the world's definition of happiness is a blessed life. Because a blessed life has more peace. It ultimately leads to joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that is way beyond a feeling. It's actually a decision that creates feelings that go alongside of it. And this takes me to the next thing I'd love for you to jot down. God promises an abundantly blessed life, or AKA biblical happiness, as the fruit of an obedient life. Now, go ahead and in your Bible, turn to John chapter 10, verse 10. Many of you, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, have this memorized. And I'm just going to read the second half of John 10, 10. It's the famous abundant life promise. It says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, this famous abundant life promise from Jesus is for everyone who calls themselves a Christian. And that word abundant just means extra or a lot, whatever kind of superlative you can throw on top of it. The idea is that when a person, when Jesus comes into a person's life, he wants them to experience life to the fullest. And the natural response to calling oneself a Christian is a holy and obedient life in return or in response. And the fruit of that holy and obedient life is a blessed life. Now, my favorite verse in all of the Bible that talks about the blessed life is found in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So go ahead and turn there. I told you we were going to be, going all over the place today. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Blessed is the man, or woman for that matter, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So the idea is that when the right tree are planted in the right areas with access to the right nutrition and the proper amount of sunlight, they grow. And in time, they even produce fruit in their appropriate season. You know, some Christians out there have suggested that everyone's life should follow a curve that perpetually goes up and to the right. In other words, things are always going to get better and better, they might say. And some of these videos are inspiring. They go viral on the internet, and certainly an element of it is absolutely true. But anyone who's walked with Jesus through some hard times knows it's not the full picture, right? And the reality is this life is a journey full of valleys and mountains and everything in between. And so, yes, believers' lives should be increasing in fruit and producing more of it over time, but it happens in certain seasons. There might be seasons of a blessed person's life, in fact, when there is no fruit on the vines. Hey, guess what? There's actually a Bible verse about that too, and it comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. If you're a flipper in your Bible, flip on over. "They call him Flipper, Flipper, faster than lightning." Anyway, anybody know the reference? Got it? Oh, man, I grew up on that show. Anyway, that just came to me. Moving on. "Some of you see he's smarter than me." Anyways, okay, back to the Bible. Anyone in here know the whole song? Total sidebar. Okay, nobody? Okay, you're going to sing it at the end. You're going to sing it at the end of church. No, I'm just kidding. All right, here we go. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Now, each one of those situations that was described, fruit being on the vines, the olive producing fruit, and also, the herd being, multiplying and things like that, that was their work that they did, that they needed to sustain their lives and the culture around them. And so what this writer is getting at is saying, listen, if all that doesn't happen in my life, he says, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord, and I'm still going to take joy in the God of my salvation. Let me ask you a question with a show of hands. How many of you pray that a project you're working hard on doesn't work out? Anybody? No, I didn't think so. Okay, I'm teasing obviously a little bit. Let me flip the question now and be a little more serious. How many of you have ever worked hard on something that didn't pan out? Everyone has been there. And the thing about being a Christian that's different from someone who's not a Christian is this: even if things don't work out that I work hard on, I'm still blessed. I'm going to be okay. I know that God is always working on something, even if I can't see it. I know that there is a purpose for every season under heaven. It might not be for today, but I know it will come. I know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And, maybe whatever I'm working on today needs a little bit more watering. Maybe the world just went through a famine or a disease that we're all still recovering from. Maybe God himself is the one keeping me right where I'm at right now for some divine reason that I don't yet understand, but at the end of the day, I know that if I am a Christian and I am following God and I'm seeking holiness, that God promises an abundantly blessed life as the fruit of biblical obedience. You know, I've noticed something about fruit. It takes time to grow. How many of you have noticed in our courtyard the little new heart that we put there in the last 6 months or so? I had this dream and this vision. I thought, oh, this is cool. Well, first off, it was inspired by, we need a selfie spot. And I know that's probably a vain thing to admit, but it's true. I'm like, we need a cool selfie spot. Because the tree that we used to have was our selfie spot. And now we need a new one. And so I was like, okay, how cool would it be to put this heart there in the middle of it? And then if it's like floating in greenery. And so we built the art piece. And then, you know, we went to this nursery. We built the art piece. We hung it over there. And then we went to the nursery to kind of like look for what would fill it in and make it look like it's floating in greenery. And when we were looking around at the different plants that were there, we looked in found these wall climbing vines that on the tag, it says they were fast growing. It was very clearly marked on there. And I was like, okay, cool. That's the one that I want, the fast growing ones. And we had a couple of options on there. There were ones that were about 6 to 7 feet and they were $100 each. Now, if you know me, so we needed four, so that was going to be $400. And if you know me, you know that I lean a tad on the cheap side. Okay, so then right next to the $100 a pop option were these little guys for $10. And I said, they're fast growing. How long could it really take for this thing to fill the wall eventually? We're going to go with the $10 deal. So we bought that. We brought it home, you know, dug up the soil, made sure it had good irrigation in there, planted it. Every day I'd walk into the office and be like, okay, do I see anything new? You know, nope, nothing today. And the next day I come in, I'm like, oh, now it's going to fill. Nope, not today. Man, 3 months goes by, and not so much as a sprout on these little things is there. And I'm sitting there thinking, maybe by the time my kids are in high school, maybe the green wall will fill up. You know, I'm questioning my judgment in life, seriously. So then I go on vacation and, you know, come back. And then, you know, wasn't paying attention because we were busy. Then I went somewhere else. And then about 4.5 months in, which is a few weeks ago, I look at there. And for the first time I looked down, I'm like, oh, it's starting to grow. And this one little guy, he started to climb the wall. I'm like, good boy. You tell your little friends where to go. And don't get me wrong, when you look at it and you're like, what are they doing over there? That was the vision and the idea, okay? It is nowhere near where I want it to be, but I can tell that it is on its way to where it needs to be. Here's what it needed. It needed time to take root. It needed time to be watered. It needed time to grow. And as those things continue to happen, it is going to continue to grow. You know, the problem in many of our lives is when we read John 10:10 as Christians, and we learn about that abundant life principle and that promise, and we look at, you know, Psalm 1:1-3 that talks about how God wants us to live a blessed life, and he wants to prosper us in everything we do. We assume that that means fruit is going to happen in every season right away. And yes, God does want us to be blessed as a result of the fruit of a holy and obedient life that comes in time and often through predictable seasonal patterns. And so the defining real question of this message has been, what if God were more interested in us pursuing holiness over happiness? Which begs another question. What does it mean for a Christian to be truly happy? And more than that, what do we do when we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and we feel like, man, we're not happy? In fact, we're totally dissatisfied. No matter how hard we try, it just feels like we're not feeling any better about it. Well, I got a couple of things that I want for all of us to take home today. And this is it, in the next section on the note sheet. So what should a Christian do when they feel unhappy or unfulfilled in life? First thing I want you to jot down is to keep focusing on daily holiness and obedience and let God bring happiness in time. I want everyone in here to say this out loud right now. Happiness is gonna come. Man, you guys believe it today. That's awesome. That's exciting. Happiness is going to come. It will. More jubilant days that you have been longing for are always bound to be around the corner. You know, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verses 8 through 9. I'm sorry, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Guys, God is a good father. In fact, he's the best. He wants you to have great days ahead. The Bible tells us no eye has seen nor ear has heard the things that the Father has in store for those who love him. See, happiness is always up and around the corner, but part of our problem is that we think happiness is from a self-fulfillment or really a self-fulfillment kind of a lens, and we can't help it. It's how we're wired. Self-fulfillment would say, you know, I need to do what makes me happy right now. And self-fulfillment, if that's the destination of happiness, will wind up killing your happiness in the long term every time. You know, in the example of a couple who is unhappy in their marriage, self-fulfillment would say, you know what? He's not satisfying you or she's not satisfying you. You should go look outside to find someone else to give you what you need first. You know, if a young couple is dating, it can be easy to want to jump ahead and fulfill each other in ways that God says we are best to be waited for. And God says, if you save it, you're going to be happier later. And if someone is confused in their life, you know, it can be easy to kind of add God to that mix and start deconstructing their faith and questioning God rather than trying to wrestle with what's really happening on the inside. You know, in the case of someone who's frustrated in their job, I've seen people leave great jobs many times because, quote unquote, they're not happy in their job. You know, it's completely fine if you don't like your job to go look for another job. That's absolutely fine. But at the same time, we have to deal with why we feel unhappy where we are in the first place. Because if we think that it's the next job that's going to make us happy, man, when we get there, we're just going to bring the same dissatisfaction to the next job that we're in. And so there is so much power in learning to be faithful and content wherever we find ourselves in life. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. I'm sorry, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." You know, by the Bible's definition is, if you got food, you got clothing, you should be content. By that standard, everyone who lives in Orange County is the richest person in human history. And the point that I think Paul was trying to get to as he spoke to Timothy, the young pastor, is that if we chase the self-fulfillment side of happiness, we are going to wind up jumping outside of Scripture's bounds for a godly life. And that we will wind up jumping ahead of God's timing in terms of things that God may yet really have in store for us at some point in the future that are not there today in his plan. And see, Paul wanted Timothy to know that godliness with contentment is the greatest form of gain in any of our lives. One of the best things to do when we feel unhappy sometimes is just to push pause. Take a breath and slow down and refocus on your relationship with God. Refocus on what a holy life looks like for you today in your life. And let the day's worries simply be enough for you and let God bring happiness in due time. Happiness is going to come. Here's the second thing that every believer needs to know when they feel unhappy or dissatisfied in life. Remember this. Dissatisfying seasons are opportunities to dig down deep with God. Obi's always got props, so I gotta have props up in here, you know? You know, I didn't even have a shovel, and my neighbor gave me one, so some of you probably be surprised to learn that. I had something and I needed to do in my yard a year ago, and I had asked him to borrow a shovel 3 times, and he's like, "Just keep it, Kyle, it's fine." I was like, "But what do you do with this thing? This is crazy. Where do you plug it in?" No, I'm just kidding. Does that Bluetooth? Okay, I'm done. You know, A shovel has one primary purpose in life, and it's to dig a hole. And shovels don't really care what kind of hole you choose to use it with to dig. You know, a shovel can dig a grave, it can dig a garden, shovels can dig up a foundation for a new building, you know, plow a trench. I'll never do any of those things in my life, but I know that that's what it can do. Shovels really are just, if you think of it, if you've got the strength in your arm to swing it, this sucker is going to be there for you to get the job done. Well, here's what I think. Dissatisfaction and unhappiness in our lives are a little bit like a shovel. It's just a tool that God puts in your hand. And sure, it's no fun, and sometimes we all wish we didn't have to deal with whatever was in front of us or endure it. But you know, what we do with the tool of dissatisfaction that's thrown in our lives is entirely up to us. We can use that shovel to dig ourselves in a deeper hole, or we can use it to build a deeper foundation with the Lord. You know, and on the first side of that equation of digging ourselves in a hole, when a couple's dissatisfied in their marriage, it's real easy to look at other people's marriage is who they think are better. By the way, what you think and what's true isn't always the case. And you know, you can think to yourself, oh man, look at their marriage. You know, they never fight. Some of the married people are laughing right now. And then all the single people in the room are going, well, when I get married, I'm never going to fight with my spouse. And now the married people are laughing even harder right about now. And part of me, you know, when we think that, we look at other people, it's like, come on, do you really think other couples never fight and disagree? Or if you're just looking at somebody else's life and you think, man, look at their perfect life. You know, they got the money, they got the kids, they got the cars, they got the house. You know, they got that picture perfect Instagram feed and all those opportunities coming into their life. And you just look at yourself, and no matter how it pans out, you just dig yourself in a deeper hole. Or if you're in school and there's somebody in the class who just can just get through things way easier than you, and you know, you're that person that just has to kick your butt to just barely pass the class and get through, and that person walks in, you know they haven't studied a lick and they ace the test. And you sit there and you go, man, it's not fair. I dug and I worked so hard, and this person just waltzed in like it was nothing and made it look easy. Well, no matter what it is, all of us are always going to be better and not as good at different things. And comparative thinking, no matter how we do it, is going to wind us digging ourselves in a deeper hole. At the end of it, you're not going to feel better about yourself. You're going to likely feel worse. Or you can take that shovel of dissatisfaction and you can use it to build a deeper foundation with the Lord. And you can say, you know what? My schoolwork may not be where I want it to be right now, but I'm going to dig down deep and I'm going to carve out time in the evenings to work on it. I'm going to find that special class to help me get through what I can't figure out and understand right now. I'm going to do the homework. Kids, what an amazing principle that would be if we did our homework. Parents are like, I'm sending this sermon to my kid right now. I'm going to dig and build the foundation of what I know works. You know, if your marriage isn't where you want it to be, you can say, man, I'm going to get down in the dirt and I'm going to build a deeper foundation for me. I'm going to focus on being the spouse that I need to be. I'm going to focus on making sure I listen to him or to her. I'm going to focus on making sure that I am slow to anger, that I am just hearing what they have to say and making sure that they feel understood on the other side of that conversation. I can't change them, but I can dig the foundation for a deeper me. I can build the building blocks of deeper communication, of better listening in my own life. And you know, after all, those of us who are married all chose to marry the person that we're with. And so at some point we saw some qualities in them that we really, really loved. And I believe with all my heart that God can show you how to find those qualities once again. But you got to dig down deep. You got to find a form of love that wasn't there in the first place. You know, when it comes to our finances, the same thing is true. You know, you may not be where you want to be financially, but you can choose to dig down deep and start cutting out some of those bad roots, some of those bad spending habits. You can start cutting out some of that debt that's in your life and chip away at it. You can dig and dig until you've gotten to the core. You can make that commitment to start saving. You can make that commitment to start giving the Lord that first fruit or that first 10% of your income right now. Ultimately, what matters isn't whether we feel happy in a moment. What matters is whether or not Christians are digging down deep to build the foundation in their life that obeys God in all circumstances. You know, I think settling for dissatisfaction or not being content is really the easy and the cheap route and the quick way out. You know, you can be mad about something that you're dealing with and have to do absolutely nothing to improve the situation. Well, what God wants us to do is to take those feelings of dissatisfaction, and he wants us to learn to find him in the midst of them. Life is a journey, guys. And the only destination that matters is the one that chooses holiness day in and day out. And no matter where you go in your life, you're going to be digging, and you're going to be digging some more. And when you think you're where you want to be, you're going to learn that it's just a new place to learn to dig a deeper foundation with God. And when you're not where you think you want to be, you're going to learn that it's still a new place for you to dig down deep in your relationship with the Lord. And so dissatisfaction, guys, it is nothing more than a shovel, a tool that God puts in your hand. You can use it to dig yourself in a deeper hole, or you can use it to build that foundation of a deeper walk with God, and ultimately the foundation of a happy life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for blessing us with the fullness of joy. God, there have been so many reasons in the last 18 months that happiness has just felt so far away. Things have been taken from us. People have been sick. They've lost jobs, lost loved ones even, and all kinds of other things that are just too many to count. And yet, Lord, as we look back, we see your faithfulness. We see your provision. And so I want to pray right now that every person in this room would dig down deep, and that your Spirit would help them to set their focus on what you want to show them in this season in their life today, to build the foundation for the next phase of whatever's up and ahead. And if you're here today or watching this right now, and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, and you were to turn this off or walk out the doors of this church, and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you die, I want to tell you beyond a shadow of doubt, God brought you here today to settle that question once and for all. And he promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And he promises to give you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, it is time to settle the question once and for all. What's going to happen next isn't mystical. It isn't magical. God's going to hear the faith as you pray. There's only one catch. He wants the steering wheel of your heart. So if that's you, pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel in my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.